My name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here this morning for Church of God Faithful Flock Services here in beautiful Valley Springs. Thank you. And with that, brethren, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to our first hymn, which will be page number 7, How Excellent Is Thy Name, page number 7. Okay. Hymn number 3, page number 8, back to page number 8. I will praise thee, O Eternal.
Gracious, Most High God, Father, we do come to you on the Sabbath day, thanking you for the beauty of it, thanking you for the understanding of the Sabbath, thanking you for the calling and your Holy Spirit that you've given us. Father, help us to gain from the Sabbath service, help us to learn, give us inspiration, give us wisdom, give us knowledge, Father. Help us to take that and absorb it, and keep it in our minds so that we can ponder it throughout the week. Guide us, Father, in all these things. We ask for your inspiration for those who be speaking, that they will speak clearly and we can hear and understand. And we just thank you for these things and ask now your blessing on these services. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy name.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. The first message this morning is going to be given by a guest from down south. His name is Dwayne Miller.
Well, hello, everyone. I hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath day and that the weather is nice where you are and that the recordings are coming through, that the telephone hookup and the computer hookup is going well as planned also. What I want to do here, since the sound quality on my last recording was so poor, I'm redoing the message that I gave the last time in the hopes that it will come through much clearer. As we know, in the beginning, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong often referred us to in Genesis 1 and 2, where man was given a choice between the tree of life and the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of the tree of knowledge, and the tree of life. Man was given a choice. Since then, he has been making the wrong choices. And, of course, as we see in the elections that we've just come through, the mid-November elections, just another example of the kind of choices that man has made, continuing the wrong ones. And so it goes on down through time. And we see that even Satan's society recognizes the fact that there needs to be effective government and an organization for it to accomplish its purpose. And, of course, we can ask ourselves the question, can we in God's work have churches and do God's work without government? Well, the answer to that, is no. And, of course, we have other examples of hierarchical form of government in the world, the Catholic Church, business organization, corporate entities that are not democracies. They have government from the top down. So man himself on his own has seen the effectiveness of government from the top down. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong discovered this very early in his ministry, that that framework was necessary in order for the church to effectively fulfill its purpose. He didn't fully understand the structure involved, and of course he did over time come to a much deeper understanding of that, and give that information to the church to understand. So what I want to do is to give you four vital reasons why we have government in the church today. The first one will be to maintain effective order and organization to finish the work. Secondly, for unity in the body of Christ. Thirdly, for perfecting of the body of Christ. And fourth and final, submission to government will carry us on out into eternity. So beginning with the first one, to maintain effective order and organization to finish the work, turn to Mark 13, verses 34 and 36. We see here in the form of a parable, in Christ's own words, placing himself as a man taking a journey and leaving responsibilities to those that he is leaving behind. Mark 13, verse 34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So we see here that authority and organization in the church, authority and work, are divinely ordained. They are given right from the throne of God, from heaven, to the church. Authority and work are given by God to us. Now, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 14, or just jot it down in your notes. I don't want to turn there for lack of time. We see the Apostle Paul here makes the statement that God is not the author of confusion, but of order, as in all of the churches. So we see here in this very first point that authority in the church and work are given by God, from God the Father, from Him down to Jesus Christ, and we'll see in other verses as well through God's apostles as well. The second point, for unity in the body of Christ, the second vital reason why we have government in the church, for unity in the body of Christ, turn over to Psalms 133. Psalms 133. Mr. Armstrong has often called this his mother's favorite psalm. Beginning in verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So we see here, right to begin with, it is God's purpose that we be together in unity. It is pleasant to Him to see that, and most definitely for our benefit. Verse 2, it is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. And notice here that Aaron is used as a type here, and we could compare Aaron to, you know, as a body, to the body of Christ. And a beard in the Middle East was often used as a symbol of authority. So we see this ointment, which was undoubtedly olive oil, which is a type of the Spirit of God, going to the head from God, and from the head down to the beard, showing again that authority beginning at the top, down to the body, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. So notice And the oil stopped right there, didn't go any further. None was wasted, not one single drop was wasted. And it's certainly God's desire that we use God's Spirit effectively, that it not be wasted or quenched in any way. So this is an interesting analogy of how authority works from the top down through the body. And verse 3, this analogy continues using different symbols. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Eternal commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And dew, of course, being water, the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, and Zion is in Scripture is often symbolic of the church. So here again we see the church symbolized both in the Old and New Testament. God's Spirit descending upon the church from the top, you know, on down. And so we see here in Psalms 1 and 3 an example of authority flowing downward, continuing the symbology that was given to us in the New Testament, Mark 13, 34. Now, so here we see the responsibility of the leadership being used by God to be effective in their ministry and how they use God's Spirit and the use of their authority from top down. And of course, we see that in the church, God's ministry instructing us and teaching us, inspired by God's Spirit, to give us the instruction that we need to grow in grace and knowledge and in true righteousness. So as this authority flows down, we see an example in Colossians 2, verse 19, how we are to respond to this authority going back upward. And so as you will see here, this will be a complete cycle. Colossians 2, verse 19. Turn over there. Colossians 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God." And verse 18, to give a little more background here, where he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, in worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So we see here Paul warning against false doctrine, false humility, and those that are guilty of that are not holding the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And we hold the head by reaching up as a result of the instruction that we've been given, holding on to Jesus Christ as we respond to the instruction we've been given to that divinely appointed authority in the church. And Mr. Billings being the physical head, being used by God to teach and instruct us as we respond to that authority and that teaching. We are holding on to the head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ, the ultimate head of God's church. Okay, so we see here these two things, an example of authority flowing downward and then back upward as we respond to that godly appointed authority in the church, a complete cycle. And the results are given in Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. The desired ends here of this proper form of government, the way it is used, downward and then back upwards. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So we see here in verse 15 that love is the primary thing here, coming down from the top, even from the head of the church, from Jesus Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working of, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So here the body being fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, and in every human body there are ligaments that bond the body together, and we can compare these bonds in the human body to the bond of love in God's church, binding and bonding the church together. And in each of the joints there is a natural lubricant that allows the bones to work together without over abrasion, abrasiveness to occur, and oil again being symbolic of God's spirit in the church, allowing the church to work together, each and every part, smoothly and effectively together as an effective team. And we could call this love the covenant love that we made with Jesus Christ, and for that matter with the church when we were baptized. So here we see the first these first two points: maintain effective order and organization to finish the work, for unity in the body of Christ. Two main reasons why we have government in the church today. The third reason for why we have government today in God's church: for the perfecting or the spiritual maturation of the body of Jesus Christ. You can turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 12, just a few verses up. We see here in verse 11 the five main ministries given in the church, the various ranks, and we see why: for the perfecting, the spiritual maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, here in the Old King James, which I'm reading from, this word perfecting is the same word in the New King James, which is translated equipping, which is an interesting word, because we are being equipped and armed to do the job that God wants us to do, finishing the work. We're being spiritually perfected as we do this work that God has given us to do. In Matthew 5:48, you don't need to turn over there, where it says that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And this word comes from a Greek word that means consummate in character. Mr. Armstrong used to tell us that by doing the work of God, being an integral part of the body of Christ, we're building that holy, righteous character. So we see here at Ephesians 11 and 12, this body, the way it is organized and built the way God intended, and the reason for the ministries, that we're to be strengthened and built spiritually, to perform a particular purpose. So we see that in the local church, and of course Mr. Billingsley is fulfilling the role of both a local pastor and pastor of the church around the world. The single main purpose of a local ministry, of course, is to build up the body of Christ so that it can achieve its purpose in growing in grace of knowledge and being prepared as the bride of Jesus Christ. And of course, the body of the church collectively around the world accomplishing that purpose. And its primary purpose, of course, is fulfilling the main mission or commission of the church of preaching the gospel, the warning gospel, to the world as a warning witness. Okay, so we see here in this third point, third vital reason why we have government in the church: for the perfecting of the body of Christ. Fourth reason: submission to government will carry us on into eternity. If you'll turn over to James 4, verse 7. Turn over there myself. James 4, verse 7, we see here a clear command: submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So one way we flee from Satan the devil is by submitting ourselves to right authority in the church, ultimately, of course, that being God the Father and Jesus Christ. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw nigh to you. So as we reach up through the authorities that we've been given, reaching up and holding on to the head of the church, the ultimate head of the church being Jesus Christ. Okay, and you can at your leisure turn to Ephesians 5:21 on another command to submit to God and to each other. And 1 Peter 5, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where there are verses that show us God's people placing themselves under God's authority in a right way. Turn to Revelation 2, verse 10. This will be my final scripture, showing the ultimate results of all that we've seen here, of each of these four main points, these four vital reasons why we have government in the church today, as we adhere to these principles and live by them, so that we can finish the work that God has given us. Okay, Revelation 2, verse 20. Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to submit, to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things, to sacrifice to idols. And I am reading the wrong verse. It's verse 10. No wonder that didn't make any sense. That's verse 10. That'll be for another time. Verse 10 says, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So we see here, fellow brethren, the end result of obeying God's government and fulfilling the commission that we have been given us as the ministry works in the church of downward. We respond to that ministry and obeying God's laws and holding on to the head of Jesus Christ. The ultimate result will be the completion of this work and our entrance into the wonderful world tomorrow and the glorious kingdom of God to come.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. That was very good. It came loud and clear here in Valley Springs. And we hope that your transmission of your message is loud and clear wherever people are listening to it or listen to it. If you're ready, brethren, turn to page number 5 for our next hymn. Page number 5. Turn, O God, and save me. Thank you.
brethren. Please be seated. Now it's time for the announcements this morning are going to be given by, let's see, did I put it down? Yeah, it's going to be Mr. Don Billingsley, our pastor.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are viewing us, listening in on the phone. And good to be back with you once again on the beautiful Sabbath day here in Valley Springs, and of course, pretty much throughout California, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, it's pretty here. And from what I see in the weather, I guess we're supposed to have 2 days, tomorrow and the next day, without any clouds at all, according to the one. Often I get a weather report on the computer, and then I get one in the Stockton Record, and they're often in conflict with each other. So you just sort of have to wait and see now what's going to happen. So anyway, hopefully that particular one will come to pass and we'll have some real pretty weather. Okay, coming into the other areas here, Bible study, hopefully all of you. Well, let's see, I think a couple of people were missing last night in Bible study. I think we had 18 or so, 19. I think normally we have around 21, 22 on the phone. But anyway, it was good to have all of you there, and certainly I hope you realize the importance of those Bible studies and realize the times in which we live, because they're very, very important. And Mr. Mark Mendiola puts in a lot of time in preparing the news portion and oftentimes connecting with the scriptures, and then followed by the broadcast of Mr. Armstrong. I just wish everybody could hear those, but of course right now it's just a limited few, and hopefully it'll come to be more and more in time to come. If you read my pastor's comments before the Bible study last night, then you will see how, and I thought it was interesting, that it coincided and what Mr. Hume was saying about Matthew 24, and Mr. Armstrong addressed the subject last night in Matthew 24 about deception. He's, you know, he felt like Matthew 24 had to do with the rulers of this world, you know, that deceiving the people instead of religious leaders. And yet the scripture right there itself shows it's in conflict with what he's trying to preach. But this goes to show an unconverted man trying to put his own spin on something to show his own recognition. But anyway, so I thought that was interesting. They both connected at the same time. Okay, and then I'd appreciate your prayers for me this coming week. I've got 3 articles to write between now and next Sabbath. 2 for the journal, and then I have the personal. And of course, I can lapse over a little bit on the personal, but anyway, I hadn't heard anything, so I said, oh, I better write and see where the deadline is, and then I get back a note, yeah, it's the 15th. So, anyway, I'd appreciate your prayers on my behalf. You know, after all, you know, we're all in this together, and so you've got to pray for me, and as I pray for you. We all need each other. We need each other. And we need to be out there trying to help other people, as God makes possible. Had a note from Mr. Cervantes this morning asking about continued prayers for his mother, Maria. And I know she's been doing a little bit better, but nevertheless, he's very concerned about her, and rightly so. So please remember his mother, Mr. Oscar Cervantes. Also pray for Sue Hertz, who is a sister of Joe Duncan. She has numerous health problems, and would appreciate your prayers for her. And I talked to Mr. Ed Luckish here last week or so, and talked to him for a little while on the phone. And anyway, it's always good to talk to him, and he is a tremendously fine man. And he still has an eye condition that he can't focus. He can see, but he can't focus. He said, I could step on a rattlesnake and not know I'm stepping on it. And so we need to continue to pray to that end, that God will bless him and enable him to begin to focus. And also he had the flu at the time. And so anyway, he would appreciate our continued prayer for him. And then also Claire Meyer sent a note. She hasn't been feeling well and having, I think, coming down with the flu or whatever. So I trust she's doing much better as well. But please remember Claire. She's, even though she's in Wisconsin, she was here so long, and with Fresno and all that, it's just like she's still part of the group right here. But she is a part of the group out there, but also it seems like she's still here as well. We will be, my wife and I will be going back to Modesto. We try to do that every other Sunday, to go down there and to visit with Ann Gazulis. And also we've had Pat Shoulders move down there now. And not in the same place. She's, I've forgotten exactly where, but I have the address at home, so we'll be planning on going by to see her as well. And I think they moved her last week, didn't they, Joe? Yeah, last week. And let me see. I think it pretty much covers most of these areas that that we have here. So today we have the opportunity to hear again from Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. This is the third Sabbath, and as we try to always have him, possibility that we may be having a sermon from Mr. Mignola next week. He asked me to, or told me that he had a sermon he'd like to be able to give, and anyway, so I told him, well, we play Mr. Armstrong this Sabbath, but the next Sabbath, he said, I'd find to give him a little more time. So probably we'll be hearing from him next Sabbath. And that also give me more time for the articles that I need to write. So appreciate that. Anyway, Mr. Armstrong's sermon will be about Galatians 1 and 2. As Joe said, we played 3 and 4, but he can't remember our playing Galatians 1 and 2. So anyway, that's what it will be about today, Galatians 1 and 2. By Mr. Armstrong, it was given March the 1st, 1980. And before that, though, we have the opportunity once again to hear special music. May the good Lord bless and keep you. And that's and certainly we all want to continue to pray for that. I can't help but think that of the prayers that many of us prayed as kids, you know, are taught about, now lay me down to sleep. And I guess many of us, how many of you prayed that prayer? You, man, look at that, it's going up. Same here. I remember visiting with a family out in Colorado when we were transferred there and working under Mr. Burke McNair back in 1965 to 66. He would have us to go out and spend a week or more visiting with people out there who had been to, they'd been baptized, on baptizing tours. But they had not really connected with anybody since. Some of them tried to come in on holidays. Otherwise, nobody had been there. So I was to go out and visit with them and see how they're doing and try to encourage them or whatever else. We did that a couple times over the year that we were there. And this one family and the man, I said, you do pray, yes? I said, well, how do you pray? He said, well, I prayed that prayer my mother taught me. Now lay me down to sleep. So... Well, you know, I think he wasn't quite ready for baptism when they baptized him, or else he needed more teaching at the time. He was an older man, but so that brought that back to mind. But anyway, certainly we do all want to pray that the good Lord will bless and keep us. And, of course, as long as we are doing what we should, we certainly will. This was by Catherine Jenkins. May the good Lord bless and keep you, and after which we'll have the opportunity here once again. Amen. Recorded sermon by the late Mr. Armstrong.
May the good Lord bless and keep you. going to begin once again in the book of Galatians. While we took it about two or three months ago, we did not get a recording, or at least a good recording that can be sent out to the churches. And we want to send this out, and the brethren all need this, because there's been so much misunderstanding on the book of Galatians. I remember only a few years ago, the ministry was all divided on the book of Galatians, and nobody seemed to know what it is. So now I want to set it as it really is, and just what it does say in plain language, which is church doctrine and epistles. Now, the Apostle Paul was living in a time, he wrote this, and we don't know the exact date, but some of the so-called authorities dated to 52 A.D., and others I think I've seen it dated as late as 58, but it's long in there somewhere. And originally, when the church started out in 31 A.D., the chief opposition against the church was Jewish. In other words, the church began as a Jewish church. All Jews didn't reject Christ. As a matter of fact, the church started out with Jews. And only, I guess, only with Jews for a while. And the gospel was not opened up to Gentiles until the Apostle Peter was sent over to the house of Cornelius. You read that in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And then Paul was made the chief apostle to the Gentiles. But the first opposition was, as I say, Jewish in this sense, that even the Jews who were accepting Christ as the Messiah still wanted to retain the religion of Judaism. Now, I want to take time right at the beginning, before we start this book of Galatians, to explain the religion of Judaism. It's still an Orthodox religion, and the Jews of today in the world are primarily divided into two major divisions. The Orthodox, which is really Judaism, and the Reformed, which is different and much more liberal, and are getting away from the older ideas. Well, that same thing is going on in Protestant Christianity. The Northern Methodist Church, for example, is not fundamentalist anymore, and many of the other, well, I don't think you'll find the Presbyterian Church fundamentalist. You won't find the Episcopalian Church to be, they don't really believe the Bible very much. And several of the churches, especially in the North. In the South, however, the Methodists are more like they were 100, 200 years ago. And the Southern Baptists and the Church of Christ in the South, they take the Bible more literally and believe it as it is, instead of trying to modernize it and liberalize it. But at that time, for the first several years of the church's existence, the main opposition was Jews who did not want to receive Christ. And then it came from Jew proselytes and those who were beginning to receive or accept Christ, but they still wanted to hang on to their Judaism. And I'll have to just take a moment to explain what Judaism is. Judaism is a long ways from the religion that God gave Israel through Moses. Now, Moses was not a Jew. The people of Israel at that time were not Jews, were never called Jews. They were never called Jews until after the nation Israel had rejected their king Rehoboam after Solomon's death and elected another man for their king, and then the tribe of Judah pulled off and created a new nation called the Kingdom of Judah, and they became known as the Jews. And it's only a nickname from the tribal name Judah, and at first Benjamin went along with them, so it was Judah and Benjamin. And then Jeroboam, who had been made the king by the northern 10 tribes, throughout the Levites, who were the priestly tribe among them. Now, the Levites received, on the average, because of the way the tithing system worked, and because there were fewer of them, and so many more of certain other tribes like Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah, and some of those tribes were so much larger, that the average Levite, or who was a priestly tribe, received about, I don't remember, I figured it out once, it was 2.5 to 3.5 times the amount of income that the other tribes received. And they also were better educated and more learned and scholarly and were able to lead the other people. And Jeroboam wanted to get rid of them. He put the very lowest of the people in the office. So the tribe of Levi then went down and joined with Judah. And they became known as the Jews because their chief tribe was Judah. And Jew is merely a nickname for the tribal name of Judah. Now, it was a generation or two after Ezra and Nehemiah, and after Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, that you read of in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and of Zechariah and of Haggai, the rabbis worked out a new idea that virtually became a new religion. Now, the Gentiles had never had what the Christianity has always called grace. In other words, undeserved pardon or a free gift that you don't deserve. And through Christ, we receive grace. In other words, our sins are forgiven through his shed blood. We are reconciled to God by his shed blood, although we're not given eternal life by his death or his shed blood. But we are reconciled to God the Father. By the way, I just wrote an article on that this week. Most churches, and nearly all Protestants, and those that are fundamentalists with the Bible and evangelical, all leave God the Father out of the picture altogether. It's just received Christ. They say nothing about repentance. They don't say anything about how sin is the transgression of the law. I might just relate a little something here, and since several of our different churches are going to hear this, I just soon may hear this little incident. It was a good many years ago, and I was in our little neighboring city up when we lived in Eugene, of Springfield. Only about, I think it then was about 5,000 population, and I was over there to see one or two people. Maybe I was anointing someone who was sick. I don't remember just what it was. But there was an evangelist from Los Angeles was up there, and they had their cars with great big signs painted all over the cars, Jesus saves, and receive Christ now, and things like that, and all with old English letters to make it look very biblical. And this man had a tent meeting going, and he had about, I think about 6 or 8 young fellows of college age, and each one of them was walking around on the streets, sometimes 2 together and sometimes 1 alone. Each of them carried a Bible, and they were accosting everybody on the streets of Springfield and telling them about the meeting and urging them to come out tonight. So they stopped me. And I was a little amused. I thought I would have a little bit of fun. And I said, well, now if I come and hear your preacher, does he believe that Christ forgives sins? Oh, yes, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Well, I said, I wonder if your preacher can tell me what sin is. I would like a definition. What is it I have to repent of? What is it I've got to stop doing? Is there anything in the Bible that tells just what sin is? Well, Christ died for our sins. I said, oh, yes, I know that. I know that, but what did he die for? What is sin? And, well, Christ died for our sins. And I said, well, is there any place in the Bible where it says sin is, and then just like a dictionary, gives the definition? of what sin is. What is it for sin? What do you do that is sin, and what do you do that is not sin? How do you know whether what you're doing is sin or not? Well, Christ died for our sins, and I could get nothing else out of them. Just that same Christ died for our sins. Five words. That's all I could get out of them. And finally, first there were a couple of them, and then another one pretty soon joined them, and a crowd began to come and gather around us, and it was getting exciting. And I asked the others, well, they couldn't answer me. I said, well, if he knows how to preach the Bible, he ought to know where the Bible tells us what sin is. What is sin? What have we got to turn away from if we receive Christ? Well, Christ died for our sins. They kept just saying that same thing all the time. I said, one of you run and see if you can get that preacher and bring him here. There's quite a crowd around here, and I think all you people would like to know. I want to see if this preacher knows what sin is. And they got him, and I brought him there, and I said, I've been asking all these young men of yours if you preach the remission of sins to tell what's being remitted. What did Christ die for? What is sin? Tell me where the Bible says sin is, and then give it to me in plain language. Just a plain little definition. He turned and angrily walked away. He didn't answer anything. And then all of the fellows went away, too. They left me standing there with that crowd. And one in the crowd, several of them began to laugh, and one of them said, well, when someone knows how to ask the right questions, that fellow doesn't know anything about his Bible after all. I said, that's right. I said, well, I happen to know where that definition is. Would any of you like, oh, yes, yes, we would. I said, well, I just happen to have a Bible here in my briefcase. So I'll get it out, and any of you, I'll let you look at it. You can see it with your own eyes. So I turned to 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. And then I turned back to Romans, the 7th chapter, and the law is spiritual. It's talking about a spiritual law, and sin is a spiritual thing. And it's the transgression of the law of God. Now, I said, I want to say to all you people here, that preacher knew that definition. He knew this scripture. But he didn't dare say it because he thinks the law, he's preaching that Christ did away with the law, and the law is nailed up to the cross, and the law doesn't exist anymore, and he doesn't dare give you that definition. And they all laughed, and they said, well, just let someone understand the Bible a little bit, and they get that man all confused. And I said, that's right. And so I walked on. Well, very few of them seem to know what sin is. But now, in Christianity, Christ died because he was the maker of all of us. And therefore, having been the creator and the one through whom God the Father created everybody, his life was greater than all human life put together. Take all the billions and billions of human lives. Now, not very long ago, I was talking to one of the three top men in the People's Republic of China. Those three men actually lead one-fourth of all of the people on the earth. 1 billion people. And that's a pretty responsible thing. There are a lot of people. But the life of Christ alone was greater than all of that whole billion people and the other 3 billion on earth beside and all that have ever lived. So when Christ had lived a perfect life, and he had never sinned, so he, sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin, or the penalty for sin, is death. Now, we have all brought the death penalty on ourselves, but Jesus, whose life is greater than all of ours put together, gave his life for us. Now, he had never sinned. He didn't give his life to pay for his own sins because he never sinned. He had never sinned. And therefore, the receiving of the forgiveness of sins and the receiving then of the gift of the Holy Spirit is all grace. One is an unmerited and undeserved pardon, and the other is an undeserved gift. And it all comes under the term of grace. Well, now the Gentile nations, of course, didn't know any such thing as the forgiveness of sin. And they had nothing in their religion about that. But the different Gentile religions, each one had its own different idea, but they tried to make up for sin by self-punishment. I know one of the things that were used, they would take a long board and they'd drive nails where the head of the nail would be underneath and then the sharp part of the nail would be protruding through the board sticking up. And someone would have to walk down that board barefooted right on those bare nails, which would, of course, just puncture right into his feet, right into the bone. And that would, in other words, he suffered for his own sins, and that was supposed to get rid of his sins. Now then, it happened that in the law of Moses, God had not only given them the spiritual law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, but God had given them a civil law, that is, for their national government, just like every nation has its laws. But they were church as well as state. And so Christ had not come. So God gave them a separate law of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that they made at certain stated intervals. And there were certain sacrifices on every day. And there was a morning and evening sacrifice. There were special sacrifices every Sabbath. There were special sacrifices every new moon. There were special sacrifices every annual holy day, seven times in a year. And then, in addition, they had another, you might say, church or congregational law, because instead of a church, they were called congregation, but it all means the same thing. It comes from the same root word. The other was a law of rituals or of physical things to do. Now, in the New Testament, that was called works of the law, and the word used, and it's used in a great many places in Galatians, we'll be coming to that, the word ergon is the Greek word, and it means physical labor. Things that are manual work or labor. It has nothing to do with spiritual things. Now, in order to teach them the habit of obedience, God had them in the habit of doing things that every morning, every noon, every night, and just continually through the day many times. Now, it became that with all the animal sacrifices was a rigorous thing. It was a hard thing for them to do. Now, along this, of the fleshly ordinances, was circumcision was a part of that. And now we come to that in the book of Galatians. But the first opposition against the church after 31 A.D. was the Jews who did not accept Christ at all. Therefore, the original apostles devoted a great deal of their time to telling the crowds that they attracted that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They had spent 3.5 years, almost day and night, with Jesus before his crucifixion. And after his resurrection, they had spent 40 days with him. And they were all witnesses that he did rise from the dead. And they had, and that was the proof that he was the Messiah. But then came next the opposition of Jewish proselytes and those converted who still wanted to keep the ritual law and circumcision. Now we'll be coming to that, but that was especially prominent up in Galatia. Now, Galatia was up in Asia Minor. It's the part of the globe that is Turkey today. And there were other nations up there. It was more than one nation in the land that is today Turkey, but Galatia was a part of it, and you'll find it in the maps in the back of your Bible. So now let's just start going through the first chapter in the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. Now he's telling who wrote it first. This is his salutation, and he says that Paul, an apostle, not of men. How did I become an apostle of Jesus Christ? Did a group of men get together and ordain me an apostle? Never. Never. Why, some men will say, he's no apostle. Well, I can't help what men say. They might have said that about Peter. They might have said that about Paul or about any of the original apostles. But Paul was an apostle not of men. Men didn't vote him in to be an apostle, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now he says that this letter is from Paul and from Jesus and God, and he has authority from Jesus and also from God the Father to write to them and speak for Jesus and for God. And all the brethren which are with me unto... Now you see, they're the ones that are sending the message. Now who are they sending this letter to? This was a written letter or epistle unto the churches, more than one, of Galatia. There were a certain number of churches up there, and they were not big, but probably smaller, by far smaller than most of our churches are today. Grace be to you. See, he pronounces a blessing on them, the very first thing, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gives them the blessing of grace right off the bat here. And Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. You see, the death of Christ pays the penalty of our sins. And that delivers us from this evil world, because when we turn from the ways of this evil world and repent of those ways and turn away from them, that reconciles us to God, but something, we still are cut off from God until our penalty is taken care of. And the death of Christ did that and reconciles us to God the Father, God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Who called them? Jesus Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come to me. Now they say, whosoever will may come. There's only one place you find that, and that's in the very last chapter of the Bible, and it applies to a time long after the millennium and when there isn't any Satan around anymore. That's not true today. You can only come if God the Father calls. Now, how does God the Father call? Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, God calls by drawing. And if I draw someone toward me, it's like a magnet. A magnet draws you down to the earth if you're up in the air somewhere and not grabbing hold of something or standing on something. And the power of the Spirit of God, when God decides to call you, God's own Spirit then, like a magnet, draws you to him. And we're first drawn to God and to God's way. Now, God's way is not the way of sin. That's the way of give, and we've been living on the way of get. And God's way is the way of love or give. It's outgoing concern and love toward others. But the opposite way then is incoming lust or greed and vanity. But toward others it is jealousy and envy and malice and resentment and bitterness, competition, trying to get the best of others, give them the worst of it, and all of that sort of thing. Now, God will draw you away from that kind of a life. He draws you toward His kind of life. That's what Christ meant when He said that the Father draws. Now, you notice here, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you. When God has to call, no man can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him and calls him. The calling comes from God the Father. The law is by God. There is one lawgiver, not Christ, God. Jesus said, I have kept my Father's commandments, not His own commandments. He kept His Father's commandments. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Jesus said, I came not of myself, my Father sent me. Jesus said that my Father told me what to say and what to speak. He was a messenger who brought a message from God the Father, and the churches today want to leave God the Father out of it. Well, Paul never did leave God the Father out of it. You find that in many of the letters and the parts of the Bible that Paul wrote. So he says, I marvel you're so soon removed from Him, which means God the Father, not just Christ, who called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Now, it says, which is not another. I forget how that's translated. Let's see. Yeah, here's a revised standard. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, you see, not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, that's in the Revised Standard. I'll leave that there in case I have to go back to it again. But they were already turning away from the gospel. This is the time when the gospel was suppressed. And the world from about the middle of the first century, the gospel was not preached or heard. There are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is like, it makes me think of the Bank of Morgan. I was preaching in a two-room country schoolhouse one time, and the partition between the two classrooms was a folding type of door, and it was well insulated. It'd keep sound out when it was closed, but it could be opened up, and opened it up for my meeting, so I had the two whole classroom. It would seat, I think, over 100 people, and I was preaching there, and the teacher, a local teacher in one of those classrooms, was there one night, and I mentioned that there's nothing in the Bible saying that everybody will get to heaven. I had heard Billy Graham say, when we all get to heaven. But the Bible says nothing of the kind. You can't find that in the Bible. Rather, Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. And I said, I can't offer $1,000 or $1,000,000 or anything. I don't have, but I'll offer $5 to anyone that can show me any place where the Bible says that we go to heaven. Well, afterward, the teacher said, oh, I'm just, she said, mercenary enough, I'd like to get that $5. And she said, didn't Jesus say, let's see, it was one of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. She says, there. I says, are you a teacher here? She said, yes, sir. Well, I said, do you think you're qualified to be a teacher? Why, she said, I certainly do. Well, I says, I don't. I said, did you ever hear of the Bank of Morgan in New York? Yes. Well, that's one of New York's big banks. It was then. I think it's been absorbed in a combination going together since. But, I said, is that bank inside of Morgan? Well, she says, no, I guess not. I said, well, what does that word of denote? You're a teacher. You ought to know. It denotes possession. It means Morgan owns the bank. And the kingdom of heaven means that heaven is the owner of the kingdom. And it's heaven's kingdom. Now, I said, you notice a couple of verses later, it says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. How do you explain that? Well, he says, I guess the meek are going to stay on earth and the poor in spirit are going to go to heaven. I said, now, would that make sense to you? And she said she didn't know it. And then I quoted where Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. And I said, no, do you still want that $5? No, she said, I guess not. Well, that was the end of that. Now, Paul went on to say, for though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, he made that a double curse. Notice the next verse. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, that they received through Paul and those, let him be accursed. Well, now I want to tell you that there are an awful lot of preachers that are accursed today because they're not preaching that gospel. The gospel of Christ, there again, of denotes ownership. It's Christ's own gospel, his message. He's the messenger that God sent to the earth. It's not a gospel about him, just like the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. And then again, you'll notice that Paul said to the Corinthians, we must all speak the same thing. And again later he said in Philippians that we must be of one mind together. In other words, it's just the one gospel. And if you deviate from it and preach a different one, you're under a curse. Now that's a trouble. And because they were watering down the gospel, preaching another gospel, and changing the doctrine so we wouldn't all speak the same thing, that some of our ministers have been put out of the church and disfellowshipped. Now, Paul goes on and says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? In other words, am I preaching just for money and to please men, for what I can get out of men? You see, there are two ways of living. I call one the way of get, and the other way the way of give. I preach this to kings and prime ministers and presidents all over the world. Then I preach it to their people. There are only the two ways of living. You're either in the way of giving, or you're the way of getting, grasping, trying to get all you can get out of the world. Now, I had to start with God. In the beginning, before I was in the ministry at all, in my very conversion, I started by giving. And the first thing I gave was all I had, my own self. I had to give myself to Christ because he bought and paid for me. Now, I've been trying to live a life of giving ever since. I've been giving the gospel. I will not put a price on the plain truth. We don't sell it, we give it. We don't take up collections when we go out and preach to the public. We give the precious gospel that's far more precious than gold, and look where gold is going today on the market. And I've been trying to live the way of give all my life, ever since I was converted, that is. Now, Paul wasn't trying to persuade men, and he didn't seek to please men. You know, that is one of the things that I learned at the very beginning of my ministry. I must not do those things that just please men. Now, that brings up another experience. Up in Oregon, there was a man who was an ex-minister. He had been a minister, but he had retired from the ministry, and he was only about, oh, I suppose, 52, 53 years of age, just about 50. And he came to me one time, and he said, well, he said he had married a certain woman that I knew. And he said, now, she has money, but I'm just too proud to live on her money. And I have got to get a job and support her. Now, the only kind of job that I know, I've been a preacher. And he said, Mr. Armstrong, do you know of a vacant pulpit somewhere in this county? It's got to be in this county because she wants to live here. Well, I said, as a matter of fact, I do. I know of one. But I said, that won't help you because that is a Christian church and you're a Methodist and they have different doctrines and they preach different things than you. Oh, well, Mr. Armstrong, that's all right. I don't care. I'll preach whatever they want me to preach, just whatever they say. In other words, I will preach to please men. And I've never forgotten that. I thought, well, you poor man, you'd do anything for the money. For if yet I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, he was a servant. And you know, we've had ministers in the church. And there's one thing, there's one office, I have not had one man that hasn't had to be put out of that office. And that is director of the ministry. You let a man think he's the boss over and the director of the ministry, and he thinks that makes him director over the whole work. He thinks, well, if you control the ministry, you control the church. That's the most important thing in the church. Well, it isn't, as a matter of fact. The most important thing in the church is getting the gospel out to the world. And whoever handles the money and the finances has a very important job, too, because it takes money to get along these days. We're in that kind of a world. But they wanted to manage men. And that's why, very frankly, I'm never going to give Mr. Tkach a title that he's boss over the ministers. He is only in ministerial services. And services, it means a servant. Now, I'm a servant. Mr. Tkach is a servant. Let's keep it that way. That's the way I want it to continue. But it seems like big titles spoil someone. And we've had big titles in the church, and nearly everyone who ever had a big title has gone the wrong way. Our best men, and we've had to lose them out of the church because they just have that human weakness. You notice that Paul said here, if he pleased men, he could not be the servant of Christ. And I've found that men get in that kind of an office, they want to please the ministers. There was one man, and his whole loyalty was to those ministers, not any of it to the church itself, or to me, or the management of the church, or to Christ, or to God. It was just to a group of ministers. Well, he's not in the church any longer. Now here he starts something that I often quote myself, because I've had the same experience in just a little different way. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. No man taught him what to believe. Paul preached things that only God had taught him, only Christ, that is. Later, in another one of his writings, Paul says, have I not been with Christ? Have I not seen Christ? Now, as we get along in this chapter, we're going to see something about that very thing. Now, this continues. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Notice the Jews' religion was not that of God or Christ, you see. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited. He was on the get side. What he could get, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers, just the tradition of the fathers. Jesus said, you make the law of God of no effect by the tradition of your fathers. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul had been doing, and he admits it now. But he isn't doing it any longer. But he profited in the Jews' religion. He got money for what he was doing. But, now I get back to where I can say this with him, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I consulted not with flesh and blood. Now, I had that same identical experience. I did not learn what the doctrine that I preach from men. And I'm about the only one in the church that can say that. All the rest in the church have learned it from me. But you take in the Gentile churches, every one of them learned it from Paul or from Apollos or from one of the others under Paul. But Paul learned it direct from Christ. Peter and the other apostles sent to the lost house of Israel, they were taught directly by Christ. Now, Jesus in person is the personal word of God. But the Bible is the written word of God, and it's the same word. Only one is written and the other is what Jesus will say in person. I was also taught only by Jesus, but through his written word. And I did not get what I believed from other men, like the young man that was here over a week ago. And he said, well, you just got all you believed from the Sardis people. I didn't get anything I believed from them. But by the time I began to research and study what they believed, I knew 4 or 5 times more than they did already, and I saw how much of the gospel they didn't have yet. So I got some of it to them. I showed him a reprint of a letter from A.M. Duggar saying that undoubtedly what I had submitted to him that God had shown me was the truth, but he couldn't accept it. He said, it's true, all right, but we can't use it in the church. Refuse to accept truth. Now he says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him, that's Christ, that's about Christ and Christ's message, among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, he did not go to learn what to preach and learn it from men. But, now what did he do? Neither went I up to Jerusalem. He did not go. Other people now got the gospel from the apostles of Jerusalem, but Paul did not. I did not go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the whole implication is, where did he go to get the gospel? He went to Arabia. And he does not tell you anymore right there. But later on, he says, was I not with Christ? And what I got direct from Christ. So where was he when he saw Christ? Where was he when Christ appeared to him? It was after Christ had ascended to heaven, and in a vision or some way, Christ appeared to Paul in person while he was down in Arabia and taught that one man all alone. No one ever had an experience like that. Now then, I break off right about that point. Instead of going to Arabia, I said I did not go to other apostles or to men. I did not go to any Bible or religious seminary. I did not go to other preachers. But I went direct to Jesus Christ in writing, the written Word of God. And I was taught by that. And I was trying to prove something in the Word of God. I wanted to prove just the opposite of what I found there. And I found there the opposite of what I wanted to believe. And God was using that method to sweep my mind clean of a lot of things that I had believed that were not true. And I had to get my mind swept clean. and I had to accept what was in this word. That's why the church is getting it today. No one else has gotten the gospel the same way I did today. No one living today, I mean. Then he says, after 3 years. So it looks like he might have been 3 years down in Arabia. I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now that again indicates Peter was the chief apostle. He didn't mention other apostles right there. He said in the next verse, though, now other of the apostles saw I none. He didn't seem to care about them, save James, the Lord's brother. But he just barely mentioned. He probably just saw him there, and that's about all. But Peter's the one he wanted to talk with. Now, Peter's name was not Peter at all. That's a title. Peter's name was Simon. But God called him Peter, or named him Peter, which means Peter, or leader. And it's called Cephas in the Aramaic language. Paul uses, except for this one place, Paul uses Cephas nearly altogether when he speaks of Peter. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. After I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. That finishes the first chapter. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I think that must be the time that's described in Acts, the 15th chapter. And I went up by revelation, in other words, God had revealed to him that he ought to go and told him to go, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of repute. That is, he just told privately what he preached to those that were of reputation, the chief apostles, in other words. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. That is, he wanted to be sure. He knew that they had gotten the message direct from Christ. He wanted to be sure, and he compared notes, that they were all speaking the same thing. You notice how important it was. Paul wanted to be sure he himself was speaking the same thing. I want to know that I'm speaking the same thing as Paul did and as Peter did and the early apostles. That's why I'm so careful to check in the Bible to be sure that I'm preaching the same thing they did. And that's what Paul was, and that's why he went up to Jerusalem that time. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, he mentions the first amount of circumcision here. He's going to mention a lot of that before we get too far into this book. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, that's the first mention. What he's really talking about there, and as we read on, we'll see, that they were Judaizers, and they wanted him to have to be circumcised and to take all these rituals of many physical things to do morning, noon, and night. And that the Christian doesn't have to do those things. They were a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had come, and they don't need a substitute for the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is here. The substitute was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to teach them obedience until Christ would come. And then they don't need that schoolmaster anymore because Christ gave them the Holy Spirit. And he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your mind everything I've taught you and everything that you've learned, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. That is to these false men. And that the truth of the gospel might continue with you up in Galatia. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, in other words, the more chief apostles, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepting no man's person. Now there he's showing that he did not think much of men bearing big titles. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They didn't contribute any new knowledge to him at all. He already had it. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, does that set Peter as the chief among the other apostles? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the chief apostle to the Israelites, and especially to what Christ called the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to whom he sent Peter. That's how I know Peter did not die in Rome, and the Catholics have not found Peter's bones, no matter what they claim. For he that wrought effectually in Peter, in the apostleship of the circumcision, why didn't he mention the other apostles? He doesn't, you see. Peter is eminent ahead of the others. The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, now Cephas there, he means for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, it should be, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He wanted to do that anyway. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, someone brought up that, I believe it was that young man that was here a week ago. He said, that does not prove that Peter was not the chief apostle, or Paul couldn't have done that. Not at all. All the way through here, you can see that Paul is on the same level with Peter, exactly. So that Paul was just that kind of a man. He said he considered no man's person. And it wasn't that he disrespected Peter, but Peter was not really above him. In a sense, Peter was, and it was Peter, not Paul, who set the decision when they were all at... But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was in me, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. But when Peter was come to Antioch later, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This shows Peter's humanity with some of it still there. And Paul, of course, was kind of strict. Paul was the most strict of all the apostles. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He should not have feared them, but he did. So Peter was still human, and I am still human. And I can tell you, all those apostles were still human. Now, what God looks on is the heart, the attitude. That is the whole thing. And I find a man's heart, his attitude is wrong. And that his heart is not right with my heart is with his heart, to use a Bible expression. Then we can't walk together at all. We just can't. And that is the thing. But a man whose heart is right is still human. And he's going to slip up and kind of forget once in a while. And I have done that a number of times, but Jesus has always pulled me right back up again. Now, then, that is covered in 1 John, the first chapter. It said that if we say we, who are Christians, say we have no sin, we're just lying, we're wrong. But it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then he goes on to say, not only us, but there are other people in the world also. Not only just Christians, but other people also. So this doesn't mean that the fact that Peter was a chief apostle didn't mean he was exalted where everybody had to curtsy to him or to get down and kiss his feet and treat him as if he were a god, because he was still a human man. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, they did what was wrong and pretended, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, that is, we're born Jews by natural birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now he gets into this thing about law and grace a little bit. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now there the word works is translated from the Greek word ergon, and it means physical actions of the law. It is not speaking to spiritual things or righteousness, and it is not referring to the Ten Commandments in any way, but to that ritualistic law, which did include circumcision. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now let's get back to this again. I mentioned a while ago this teacher said that blessed are the poor in spirit, for there shall be the kingdom of God. But the meek were going to inherit the earth. Of denotes ownership. And the bank of Morgan is the bank that Morgan owned. So notice here that a man is not justified by the physical work or rituals of the law, but by the faith of. Now, of again denotes ownership. By the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's Jesus Christ's faith, the faith that is his, that comes from him, that he owns, it is his. The faith of Christ. Now, most of the other translations don't have that. They say by the faith in Christ, and that wouldn't make sense. Let me show you how other translations have this. Here's a case where the King James is right. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by his own faith in Jesus Christ. Then you save yourself. You justify yourself. It's your faith. That is not true. But God will give you, we have believed on Christ in order that we receive the faith of Christ. Now, that's in the same sentence just a little later. And it is what we receive from Christ that saves us and justifies us. Otherwise, you're able to justify yourself by your own good works. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, that's our own faith, which we supply, that we might be justified. How? By the faith of Christ. Not my faith in Christ, the faith of. By Christ's own faith. That's the faith Christ had when he walked on the water. That's the faith Christ had when he cast out demons and raised the dead. That's the kind of faith very few men have, and no man has of himself unless God gives it to him. But it's a faith that comes from Christ as a gift. The Holy Spirit then gives you certain things. The Holy Spirit gives you the love of God. It puts God's love in you until you have that love inside of you. It gives you the faith of Christ until you have that same faith in you. You don't work it up. You can't develop that kind of faith. Now, I hope that everyone listening to me is going to learn that lesson once and for all. Why is it people say, well, Mr. Armstrong, I tell you, I'm a minister and I know that I ought to pray for the sick when they're sick and call, but I just don't have the faith. I just can't seem to work up the faith. Well, of course you can't. But if you believe in Christ and if you give yourself to Him, He will give you the faith that you need. That comes from Him. That's a divine prerogative. You can't manufacture it. You can't develop it. You can't work it up. God gives it to you as a gift. It's the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, not by the physical labor of doing physical things of a kind of a law that's all done away. That law is done away. That's a physical law. But the spiritual law is not done away and never will be. We need to get these things straight. For by the law, by the works of the law, that's the physical labor of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Now, you see, in other words, when they used to walk on nails that would stick right into their feet, the Gentiles, that didn't justify them. They were still guilty of the sins they'd committed, and they were only adding another by doing that. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Now, what is sin? The transgression of the spiritual law. Now he's talking about something spiritual. We're found sinners. Is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. Now, because rituals, physical labor, is a type of justification that was only to teach the habit of obedience to people before Christ came, that's done away, and now in the church we can have the Holy Spirit, but we still can't sin. That doesn't mean we don't have to obey the spiritual law. We do still have to obey that. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, that is the spiritual law, if I go ahead and sin, in other words, get onto the getting side instead of the giving side, I make myself a transgressor. That's transgressing the spiritual law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I have crucified the self in me, and I hold it under, and I don't let it dominate any longer. Now, he's crucified. Does that mean he's dead? No. Read the rest of it. Nevertheless, I live. He lives, but it's a living crucifixion. He lives holding himself under bondage. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And if Christ is living in me, then Christ's faith is in me, and that faith is in me, and I can have the faith for healing. I have healed people of cancer. I have healed people that wouldn't have lived another 24 hours of leukemia. No, I didn't do it either. God did it, but He used me as His agent in doing it. That's where the faith is. Christ gave me that faith 53 years ago. I am crucified. The self in me is crucified. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but it's Christ living in me. He lives my life for me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by my faith. My faith is just like a lot of filthy rags. That's my own righteousness. You see, it has to be the faith of Christ. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. By the faith of. Of denotes ownership, the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law. Now, again, he's talking about the ritualistic law. That you have to realize that he's talking about two kinds of law here and know which one he's talking about. Then Christ is dead in vain. Now, what you need to do is to get the Fenton translation of that right there, and you'll understand it a lot better. I don't have that here. Well, I don't know. This next chapter is a very long one, and that's very, very important about the law. And maybe we better make that a separate Bible study in itself. But we've covered the first two chapters, and that's kind of an introduction. And I think now that you've had an introduction to understand the rest of the book of Galatians, and as we come to it now, I think it'll begin to make a lot of sense. Let me just say now, and if it's still on there for the other churches that are going to be hearing this Bible study, that I am now working very hard on revising and bringing up to date the autobiography, and expect to be publishing a second volume of the autobiography that'll bring it right up to the present. But I have it all written, covering events up to 1960. But that's 20 years ago. We're in 1980. So I still have to take about three chapters or so, and that's about all. I'm going to hit the high spots in this. Of the last three chapters, the most eventful and the biggest part of all of the autobiography all of my life. And I hope that before the year is out, we'll have that to offer. And I might just mention that because we're going to have to find some way to give it to our own brethren. We can't sell it to them. But I'm also going to put it, however, in a fine binding in the bookstores, where the public, if they want it, will have to pay for it, because otherwise we just couldn't do it at all. It's too expensive to do that in a big way. But I'll see that it is available to all of our brethren in a less expensive binding without extra cost at all. I've just finished a new introduction, and I think it makes a lot of difference in the whole thing. Well, I guess that's about it for today.
Okay, brother, if everybody's ready, please take a hymnal and stand, and we'll do page number 20 for the last hymn. And after this hymn, we'll have the privilege of listening or hearing our pastor give us the closing prayer. 20. The Lord's my shepherd. Standing for the closing prayer by Pastor Mr. Don Billings.
Wonderful, gracious, most merciful, kind, and wonderful God, we thank you for bringing us out of this world and opening our minds to understand your truth, your way of life. We know just as the Apostle Peter said about Paul's writings that there were many things in there that are hard to understand. And for virtually all of us, if not all of us, after having been added to your church, it was kind of hard to begin to understand the book of Galatians and Colossians and some of those scriptures. But we thank you for the teacher that you did send to us, and through him that you opened our minds to begin to understand and be able to have everything in context in the way that you inspired the Bible to be written. We know that the scriptures are written in such a way that only your true people do really understand, and we thank you for that wonderful blessing that we have. Thank you, dear God, for keeping us throughout the past 6 work days. We thank you for this, your holy Sabbath day. We thank you that soon we'll be entering into a new week, and we do ask you to bless and help us all and throughout the week, and always daily, and looking to you in prayer and Bible study and meditating, and just being brought closer to you, knowing that the day is soon coming when Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And we look forward to that wonderful blessing and know that through your grace and your mercy and your love that we have the promise and the blessing of being born into your kingdom and coming to be like you are. So, Father, we thank you for all these wonderful blessings and just pray you continue to watch over, protect, and keep your people worldwide, whoever and wherever they may be. Keep us all from every conceivable harm from Satan and his evil spirit world, and from the problems that can come against us in this world. And we ask you to deliver your people from those problems, as well as the sickness and the sorrow and oftentimes depression and sometimes some real hard problems. But we know that the promise is always there that you would deliver us from them all, and we know you have and you will. So we give you thanks and praise and commit our lives into your hands, knowing that we can do no better. We love you, dear God. We love you, dear Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things, giving you thanks and praise in his holy and wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.